Title of the message is The Temptation of the Son of God. The Temptation of the Son of God. I've already read the text for you this morning, so we're a little bit ahead in the game, all right? And I realize that it'll take me as long to preach through this as it probably did for Luke to go around and compile all the evidence and write the book. But we're going to stick with it. Hopefully we'll all learn something. One time years passed in another church, I preached through the book of John, and we were going to list every new thing we learned about Jesus, you know, as the book went along. And I mean, we just it's just like hundreds of things that you learn about Christ that maybe you didn't realize before. So we're in Luke chapter 4. We're going to pick up where we left off. I want to remind you, as I was where I ended just a few minutes ago, that what we're going to see is there's a parallel between Adam and Israel and Jesus, right? Whereas Adam was confronted with the temptation of Satan there in the garden to take from the tree and eat, and he failed miserably, didn't he? And then the people of Israel, as God has delivered them out of Egypt, brought them through the parted waters of the Red Sea, brought them to the Mount of Sinai where God appeared to them, gave them the Ten Commandments, we see that as they wandered in the wilderness, they too failed the testing of God. They lacked contentment. They complained. They tested God. They worshiped false gods. But Jesus would not do that. Now, the reason that I'm bringing both of those up in comparison to Christ is because the text does that as well. When Jesus answers the temptations that Satan throws his way, Jesus answers out of Deuteronomy. From chapter 6 to chapter 8, where Moses is talking to the children of Israel about some of the mistakes they've made and how they need to live their life forward. But also, in regards to Adam, chapter 3 of Luke ends with the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And we see that the true Son of God has come. So today I have three main points that we're going to try to go through. And I break it down in between that to help you maybe understand it even better in your mind. The first will be that Jesus was tempted. That's going to be point number one today. Our second will be that Jesus had victory over temptation. And third, that Jesus left an example of faithfulness. All right? So Jesus was tempted. He had victory over temptation. He left us an example of faithfulness. Now, I break these down into simple points for us because there's a lot of information in these 13 verses. There's a lot going on there, and for me at least, in my mind, it helps me to understand a text better when I can break it down into sections, all right? So this is kind of what we've done with this. So that's our three main points today. And so we're going to begin on our first one. Jesus was tempted. Now, from the text, and if you may think, oh, I forgot what you read already, preacher. It's okay. We'll get to it again, all right? I'll bring it up as we go. But we notice, when we read this section, this passage, this pericope, whatever you want to call it, this little section here in the Scriptures, that he's tempted, three ways, isn't he? He's tempted three ways, and we're going to look at all of them. He's tempted to turn the stones into bread. He's tempted to worship Satan so that he can get the kingdoms of the world. And thirdly, he's tempted to throw himself down from the temple so that God would protect him. And so We're pretty certain that these are not the only temptations that Jesus faced those 40 days in the wilderness. We look at the text seems to indicate that he was tempted even for the entirety of the 40 days. And we also see at the end of these 13 verses that Satan is not done yet, that he wanted to come back at a more opportune time. All right? So notice that's how Satan's work. He's like, let me come at a different time. This is what I'm doing right now is not working. He's a little too strong. Maybe I can come at another time. But these three are mentioned probably because they are the most pronounced. They are the ones that Jesus shared. I want you to stop for a second. The only reason that we know that this happened is because Jesus shared it with his followers. Now that's monumental to me. You may not understand why this is amazing, but I want you to think about this. There's no way for Luke to have gotten this information unless Jesus shared it with his followers. Which means Jesus, the Son of God, shared his temptations. That's significant. Something I never thought of, ever. And I was about to say 30-something years, but 42 years. I'm 42 years old. I didn't get much sleep last night. My head's a little spacey here. I never thought about that until preparing for this sermon, that Jesus was open enough to share how he was tempted. Now that may seem like blasphemy, but we must remember Jesus was God in human flesh, which means as God he had humbled himself, leaving his glory behind. We don't know the full extent to which he left his glory behind, but one of the ways in which he had left his glory behind is that he actually allowed himself to be tempted. He allowed this. And these were very real temptations. The book of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus was tempted in all ways, just as we are, yet was without sin. Now the nature of these particular temptations are different than ours, aren't they? We're not tempted to do these specific things, nor could we be. We just could not do them. I've never been tempted to turn a stone into bread. But I have been tempted to leave my hunger and go buy a Kit Kat. All right? See, Jesus knew he could do these things. He knew who he was, and Satan tempted him. So let's consider these three temptations and why Satan tempted him that way. The first is by turning the stones to bread. Notice there it says, this is verse 2, he ate nothing during those days, those 40 days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now Jesus had been led by the Spirit. We know this from Matthew's account, that he had been led by the Spirit to be alone with God. Luke says, and Jesus, full of the Spirit, went into the wilderness, but he goes to fast. He feels led from God to fast from the comfort of food for 40 days. That's not 4 days, 40 days. Can you imagine? And let me just say from experience, anytime I've tried to get a church to fast, even for one day, everybody's got a medical condition. Oh, preacher, I get lightheaded. I got insulin issues, you know. I got they come up with these words like I got can't go without foodism or something. It's just like all of a sudden. And now don't get me wrong, because I do not want to make light of I'm making light of those that don't have medical conditions. Some people do. So please don't be offended by that. But they can be modified. Fasts can be modified for that. But it's rare It is very rare that people in the church in America see the need for fasting. It is rare. Because we got everything we need. Or we think we do. We don't realize, like Jesus spoke to the church at Laodicea. We don't realize how often we may be poor, miserable, blind, and naked on the inside. But Jesus sees the need to fast. And He fasts for almost 6 weeks. And He is tempted by the devil. Just a quick reminder that none of us are immune to temptation. It does not make you a weak Christian to be tempted. Because look, Jesus was tempted. It's also a reminder to us that our lives will never be without temptation while we walk this earth in this age. You will always face temptation in one way or another. This is why Jesus says, when we pray, let us pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, at the end of those 40 days, Jesus is hungry. And can you imagine? Of course he's hungry. He lived in a human body that wanted food. But Jesus was subjecting His body to the will of God in His life. His body was not His God. The Father was. So it only makes sense that Satan would show up and tempt Him to make some food before it was time for Him to end His fast. To use His powers for Himself. To turn the stones into bread for Himself. To forget to wait on the Father's provision. I want you to notice, Jesus was in a unique position as God on earth, as the Son of God. He came as a child to grow in stature and favor among men. He humbled Himself even to learn obedience as a son. God the Son subjected Himself to this. But it is good, as Lamentations says, to wait patiently on the Lord. Now I'll be honest. If I'm honest, this is the one thing that kept just like blaring over me as I read through this. Avery, you are spiritually weak. That's all I could see. That's the main thing that I saw here. Because I began to think. And I need to learn. I need to grow. But if I had power like that, around 2 or 3 o'clock on day 1, and I see some stone, boom, we talking chicken minis. And so a sweet tea, all right? But then maybe I try again the next day and maybe make it day 2. But boom, we going chicken minis again. Maybe 2 sweet teas and probably a chocolate chunk cookie, you know, to go along with it. I mean, this is how we are. And I know we laugh at this. We laugh at my weakness, right? We laugh at our weaknesses. But rather, we should weep over them. We should have sorrow over our sinfulness. We should fast. We should bring our bodies under submission to God. And it's not just about fasting. I hope you understand. We have swallowed the lie that the things of this world are better than the things of God. But they're not. And Jesus knew this, and we see that, and He did not sin. Rather, look what He says in verse 4. It says, "And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.'" This is a quote out of Deuteronomy. Moses had been reminding the Israelites of God testing them. Notice, I'm going to read verse 3 of chapter 8 in Deuteronomy. Moses is speaking, and he's speaking of what God had done in the people of Israel. He said, "He humbled you. And He let you hunger, and He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." See, Jesus knew that He could survive on the Word of God. Did you know that? That the Word of God is more important. That our lives are not so much sustained by the food that we put in it, but more by the food from God that we put in our bodies. That's That's why I pray for our spiritual health. Because I know we eat a lot more physical food than we do spiritual food. This is a fact. But Scripture says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The Word of God is the true giver of life. Yet we are in love with food more than we are in love with the Bible. Jesus says of Himself in John 6:35, He says, I am the bread of life. See, Jesus also knew that. He knew as Satan was offering Him bread from stones, Jesus knew that He was the true bread. He says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. Now, do you believe that? Do you have victory when you're tempted because you go to God for what you need? It may not be food that you're tempted with. It may be something else, some other physical desire. But God's Word has told you to wait on Him. Are you waiting for God's provision? The second temptation, to worship Satan for the kingdoms of the world. Notice verse 5 and verse 6. It says, the devil took him up, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to Me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship Me, it will all be yours. This is very interesting that we see that Satan offers Jesus all of the inhabited kingdoms of the earth. And the first question I have when I come to that is, can Satan do that? Can Satan offer these things? And the answer is yes and no. All right. It's always, we always learn so much when you come, right? I'm able to just to teach you just maybe, right? You walk around, I don't know. Who knows, right? No, I think I know. You remember Satan is always a liar, right? He lied to Eve ever so slightly, yet oh so completely. He twists the truth. But here, we know that the devil is called the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And he does have power over many nations. And it seems that maybe he took this power from man when man fell in the garden. But even Satan is subject to God in all things. He can do nothing unless God allows it to happen. So this is likely an oversell on Satan's part. He offers it nonetheless. And we see it as a temptation directed toward Jesus. And to get it, to get all the kingdoms of the world, all he had to do was worship the devil. Just bow and worship. I wonder how many people have made that deal with the devil. To give him a kingdom. And as we know, all of these leaders, up until this day, they've died or they will die. And their nations have crumbled behind them. Because all kingdoms that are built through worldly ways, they will all crumble. It was an offer, but just like all of Satan's offers, it was a vanishing one. It was one with no ability to be sustained. Now Jesus would again, I believe, face this as He was on His way to the cross. As Peter rebuked Jesus, saying, no, you're not going to go and suffer and die on a cross. What are you talking about, Jesus? And Jesus says, get behind Me, Satan. And then again, when Pilate asked if He was a king, and Jesus said, you said I'm a king. He says, but My kingdom is from somewhere else. Jesus could have had all the kingdoms of the world. They were literally at His fingertips. Now, can you imagine, what would you do with that opportunity? You would probably think, oh, I would be a good king. That's what you would think. I would do good with my power. I'd do good with being the king over all of these people. But Jesus came for another purpose. and earthly kingdoms would hinder him from his purpose. Jesus came to die, not to build up a worldly kingdom. A worldly kingdom would save no one from their sins. And it would only be self-serving. I wonder how many of us take that offer. It may not to be king of Siberia or the Ukraine. But how many of us give ourselves away to the tempter so we can build up our own kingdoms? We are in no danger of being a king of the world, but we are in danger of usurping God's rule in our own lives. I think about this when it comes to our country and when it comes to being involved too much in politics. Listen, I want you to know, if you're a child of God, you're a foreigner here. We get really caught up in what's going on out there. But this is not our home. This is not our nation. I want you to understand that. Listen, you may think, I live here, this is my nation. It's not. I mean, Jesus said, He lived in Israel, right? He didn't say Israel was His nation. He said, I have another kingdom. You've got to understand, you live here. We're told by Peter, we are sojourners. That means we are travelers through. We do not have a loyalty to this nation above our loyalty to God. Amen. We have a loyalty to be good citizens. But our loyalty is to represent the kingdom of God only. That's it. And then everything else will work itself out, even if we suffer. Jesus was presented with an easy path. He took the path of suffering. Look at what He answers. He says, verse 8. Jesus answered Him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." Now Jesus refers back to Deuteronomy again. And as you are reading through your Bible, many of you are, you know how important the Old Testament is in understanding the New. Jesus used it exclusively. And in Deuteronomy 6, Moses is reminding the people of Israel that it is Yahweh that has saved them. He's the one that brought them up out of Egypt, through the wilderness. And they will be confronted with many false gods, but they must not worship them. Jesus knew Deuteronomy, and He longed to be faithful to God. So it was easy for Him, I believe, to turn away from the offer. And it should be for us. We do not need to bow down to golden statues. See, we don't even do that in our culture, do we? We're more advanced in the worship of false gods. Right? We're not going to be seen bowing down to some weird looking idol, but we will bow down to money or power or sex or ideals or politics or traditions. But nothing should get in the way of our worship of God. Most of us, we worship ourselves. Now, I believe, outside of that, the biggest God, little g, in our country, you tell me if I'm wrong, it's the God of comfort. It's the God of comfort. The third temptation was to throw himself down from the temple for God to protect him. In verse 9, it says, "He took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.'" This is fascinating. You'll see in a minute why. But the devil now resorts to using God's word, which he knows very well, better than us. But he will always twist it to his advantage. This is why it's so important that you not only read the word of God, but you know the word of God. You have understanding of the word of God. The temptation here is that Jesus would go up to a high point on the temple and jump off. Now, that was a very high place. Now, and in so doing, prove that he is the Son of God. Now, maybe Satan is tempting him so that it, because so you may wonder why. Why would that be a temptation? And so maybe it will be something where it was a trivial miracle that Jesus just shows that he can do what he can do. Or maybe there was a group gathered there at the temple. And now there are a lot of commentators that say that's probably not the reason. But I think about that. I say, there's always a group gathered at the temple. I would think that has something to play, that he would jump down from the temple and show who he is. Well, who is this man jumping off and surviving? For whatever reason, it was to test God haphazardly. I want you to notice the verse that he uses with Jesus and how he twists it. Some of you may get this right off the bat. It's Psalm 91. Psalm 91. In verses 11 and 12, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. It was King David that wrote this. He was talking about how God had protected him. But it is a messianic psalm pointing toward Jesus. When I noticed that this is Psalm 91, I almost laughed out loud. And you may wonder, why is that so funny to you? Is this not the same psalm that we see scattered about in people's driveways and yards as they claim that God will save them from the deadly pestilence that is around us? They claim that if I do this, I say this, God will do as I say. This is the theme of the modern day charismatic health and wealth churches. That I can do whatever I want to do, and I can claim victory from God for it. This is the same way. I want you to notice this. It's important. The way people use that verse often, not saying all the time, because that Psalm 91 is an important psalm, and it does have application to us. But often the way people use Psalm 91 is in the same breath, in the same way that Satan used it to tempt Jesus. They twist it. Often they use that Psalm 91:3, he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. What about the person that dies from the deadly pestilence? Are all the people that claim to know Christ that die from some sickness, are they just not Christians? Jesus will respond strongly to this, not by taking the bait and jumping, not by assuming of God, but by humbling himself to God. He answers and says, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is a reference to Exodus chapter 17, where the people of Israel had gotten very thirsty. And they began to grumble. They were angry at God. They questioned if God was even with them. Is God even in our midst? They were not patient. They wanted God to prove himself to them. And here Jesus rebukes Satan, recognizing that he is taking Psalm 91 and using it against God. Using it to test him, to see if he's truly there or not. God, are you really there? Let me do this. Would he truly come through? But Jesus did not need to test the Father. He already knew him. He knew the Father was with him. And Jesus remained faithfully. Faithful. Jesus was, he was ready to go through the fire. He was ready to go through suffering to see God's deliverance. God's promise was not an absence of suffering in his life, but rather his promise was a promise of protection and deliverance and walking with him through suffering. When you become a Christian, you are not promised health. And let me tell you, you are certainly not promised wealth. So you just, if you think that, like, you just go, right? Like, it's just not going to happen. Now, God does give us all that we have, but that is not the promise of the gospel. So we see those three things. But notice, our second main point of the day is Jesus had victory over temptation. As I looked at this text, I asked the question, why was Jesus successful? Some people say, well, he was successful because he was God, right? Oh, well, he's God. Well, he couldn't have sinned. But I think that's a misrepresentation. It's a bit of a cop out. There are three reasons he was successful. The first is, he was armed with the Word of God, wasn't he? To every temptation, he responded with a scripture verse that he knew right off the top of his head. Because he'd memorized it. He'd put it in his heart. If you want to have any power over the temptations in your life, you've got to get in God's Word. You've got to memorize God's Word. And you've got to take it to heart. You've got to meditate on it. The other reason that I believe he was successful is, not only was he armed with the Word of God, but he was filled with the Spirit of God. You see there, and Jesus, that's the first verse, and Jesus full of the Spirit. Luke 4:1. You know that you too have been given the same Spirit from God. Maybe not in the same way that Jesus, right? Jesus was God. But he dwells within you at all times. And we're told to walk in the Spirit. We're told, be filled with the Spirit. We're told, do not grieve the Spirit. We're told, do not quench the Spirit. See, a lot of us, we have very little Holy Spirit power because we quench the Spirit when he speaks to us. Hey, so-and-so, go do this. Oh, no, no, no. That's not comfortable. I'll be outside my comfort zone if I do that. Shh, 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 shh. We're always shushing him. But then we grieve the Spirit, as we probably all know so well, when we sin against God. This grieves the Spirit of God within us. So he was successful because he was armed with the Word of God. Secondly, because he was filled with the Spirit of God, but also thirdly, it's very clear from the text, Jesus had a desire to be faithful to God. This is an important one. As he's in God's Word and having the Spirit made this possible, when he is confronted with evil, with sin, with temptation, Jesus didn't want it. He wanted to be obedient. Man, we're just not like this very much. See, he had no desire for it, no appetite for it. His desire was to be faithful to God in all things. He wanted to be obedient. And we have to get to that point. We still got that old man living in us, don't we? That old man does not want to be obedient to God. Mine doesn't. Mine wants to do what he wants to do. But if you've been born again, you've been given a new person. The old person, he's got to be killed. He's got to be cut off. It was the desire of Jesus to be obedient. We know Jesus said in John 14, and I think this is why he was so obedient. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus loved the Father. He loved him. Now finally, we know Jesus left us an example of faithfulness. This is kind of more application for us to end on. There were two paths for Jesus to take. One of worldly comfort and fame. The other through a wilderness of suffering. Jesus came on a mission for God. A mission that would require sacrifice and not comfort. He did not come to be king of the earth, but to be Savior. And saving meant that he had to die. And I believe we too are called on mission for God. I don't think I'm overstepping the scriptures here or the truth of them to say, every one of you in this room, if you are a child of God, you are called on mission for God. Every one of you, not one of you is left out. I want you to understand that. And I want you to imagine before you have two paths. One that is marked pleasure and success and fame and fortune. And this is what we teach our children. It's what we teach them, right? We teach them, hey, make good grades, get a good job, make a lot of money, save a lot for retirement. Very few of us teach our kids, here's a path to take where nobody's going to know your name. You're not going to make very much money. You're going to suffer. It's not going to be a lot of fun, but it'll be worth it. One is marked with pleasure and the other is marked with suffering. Which one do we take? In the same way that Adam failed, in the same way that Israel failed, I believe many of us today fail as well. We choose the wide path of comfort and pleasure, not the difficult path. The promises of wealth, comfort are just too big for some people. They choose to follow that way. Now they may feign, that means fake, being religious. Much like the Pharisees, they may act as if God is important to them, but you lay any suffering before them and they'll wilt like a flower on a dry, hot day. They'll turn and flee from the thought of being without, like an antelope upon seeing a lion. I don't want no part of this. But there are some that choose to follow regardless of the cost. That was Jesus. Those are the true heroes of our day. Not the athletes, okay, that chase money and fame. I'm not saying they all do that. Not the business people that chase billions and billions. Rather, it is the people that choose to serve God regardless of the personal cost. These men and women are not perfect, but they are being perfected. They're not Jesus, but they are Christ-like. And I've also found there are many choices to be made as we walk on this earth. It's not just one path. As we walk and we choose the way of Christ, we're always coming up to forks in the road. Every single day of our life, every day is we have a choice. Every day we're tempted with the same type of temptations that Jesus was tempted with by Satan. To choose the easy way or to not. So we have to ask ourselves, will I choose? So we'll just be specific. Will I choose my tithe or will I choose adding something extra to my budget? Will I choose an offering or will I choose extra money for a toy to enjoy? Will I choose an extra hour of sleep or time alone with God? Will I choose to watch more TV or Facebook or TikTok or Instagram or more of God's Word? Will I choose to lust over that man or woman, or will I turn away and toward God in obedience? Will I put myself first, or will I put others before myself? Will I choose to eat three meals a day, or will some days I fast from food and pray and seek God? Will I choose staying quiet so people will like me, or will I choose to share the gospel when I need to? Will I choose to say sin is not sin because the world around me says it isn't and they don't like it when I say it is? Will I say no, it is sin and I must remove my plank first? Don't get me wrong here. I don't want y'all going out judging people on Facebook, okay, about how bad they are. But maybe you can't put down the alcohol or put down the food or you're angry or ugly to people. Don't do that. Don't be getting on to homosexuals while you don't have your own house clean. We must say God is grieved by it. He's grieved by sin and He will be judging us because of it. Will I choose to speak ill of someone, be critical of them, or will I build them up? It's so easy. The easiest path is to be critical. I'm just going to tell you. It's really easy to just say negative things. There's power. Did you know the reason it's intoxicating? People do it because you realize it makes them feel better about themselves. That's why people are negative about others. They feel so much better if they can cut other people down. makes them feel right and superior. Often too afraid to bring it to them. Will we pray with our spouses or find excuses not to? Will we do family devotions or we find another reason not to do it? Will we choose to live lavishly so others will look at us and, ooh, they got it going on? Or will we live modestly for the gospel? Will we stay home where it's comfortable? Or will we go to dangerous places to take the gospel? Will we protect our lives or will we lay them down? Many of us men in here, we like to act like we're big and bad and we're adventurous, right? Oh, I can do it. Whew, I can do it. But we're scared. We're scared little mice. We won't tell a person about Christ. We're scared of going across the tracks or going to another nation where it's not as comfortable. We're scared. Jesus was not scared. Jesus could have had fame and power and fortune, but He chose a different path. He chose the one where He had no place to lay His head. Where He had no place to call home. Where people would talk bad about Him while He tried to serve them. While people, listen, we get so frustrated. I know sometimes I do in the church, people want to talk about me or they don't like this that I'm doing or that I'm doing. I'm like, oh, woe is me. Look, they arrested Jesus, beat Him to death, put Him on a cross, then He died, right? Well, He was just loving them. He was loving them. Oh, I want to gather you together. I love you. I love you. Well, I hate you. That's what Jesus faced. He faced hatred while all He was doing was trying to love others. We can handle it, guys. Don't get angry in the church. Don't get frustrated when people are the way they are. They are that way. They can't help it. They're immature. They got to grow. We're called to serve God. He saw one thing, obedience to the Father, to fulfill the mission, not to have a worldly kingdom, but to create a spiritual one, to lay down His life so others may be saved. And I'm here to tell you, the church today in America looks way more worldly than Christ-like. If you look at this, like if you look at Luke 4 and you look at the path Jesus took, we look more like what Satan offered than we do like Christ. This is sobering. We have taken the temptations of Satan and swallowed them whole. We have been blinded by the god of this world so much so that we think we are pious. Running after the same things that Satan offered to Christ, things that Jesus shunned and turned from, we're not running toward the things of God. And we continue to run to self, to please self. So the invitation this morning is this. And look, I'm looking at myself, honestly, more than anybody. All right, I want you to know that. Our Paul said, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That verse has never left my mind. Because I think there's so many days in my life where I choose the easier path so negativity doesn't come my way. So the invitation this morning is if you have never trusted Christ, I'm not telling you that your life is going to be rosy. He's asking you to lay down your life for Him. That's the true call of the gospel. But He says, whoever loses his life for my sake will what? Will gain it. And whoever gains his life in this world will lose it. The eternity is at stake for you today. But for those of us that know Christ, and maybe we've just, I don't know, maybe we just getting comfortable, right? And there's some areas, it may not be a lot, but there may be some areas that we can tweak in our lives and give more to Christ than we have been. Maybe this morning would be a good time for you to pray and ask God to help you with that and not to forget that when you leave out the door today. Let's pray. We'll be just have a response time. Father, thank You for Your Word. God, just how convicting it is to me. I'm so much more like Adam. So much more like Israel than I am like Christ. And I pray, Father, that You will continue to convict me, convict my church that I love, God. Lord, that we will be more faithful to You. in not just in the big ways, but in the little ways that people don't see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.